As I read, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. The question I have for you this morning is, what is your goal for your Christian life? Do you have a goal for your Christian life? Regarding the other aspects of our lives, most of us do indeed set goals. Socially, physically, financially. Some of you want to get married. Some of you wish to improve your marriage. Some of you would like to rear your children to be responsible citizens and Christians. Some of you want to exercise more regularly. Some of you want to lose 10 pounds. Some of you want to pay off your student loans or your credit cards. Some of you would like to be able to give more. You'd like to be able to establish a college fund. You'd like to be able to establish a retirement fund for yourself. But what are your spiritual goals? God has a goal for you. He has one for me. He has it for us individually. He has a goal for us collectively. Sometimes it seems that we tend to reduce Christianity to being only about the past and about the future. That is, about the forgiveness of sins in the past and to heaven someday when we die. And certainly Christianity is about those two great truths, the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life with God, and those truths are very, very important, but they are still only introductory to all that God has for us. In the first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians, Paul has clearly articulated the great truths of what we might call Christianity 101. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. In the latter half of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul sets forth the great truth about a new people that God is creating. God is calling individuals from every race, nationality, and ethnic group into one new family called the church. Now at the end of chapter 3, as he did at the end of chapter 1, Paul prays for that new society, that new group of people. And the prayer goes far beyond forgiveness and a future in heaven. Paul prays that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does he mean? As I've said many times before, God's goal is not just to save a bunch of people from hell. Nor is it God's intention simply to bring a bunch of saved sinners to heaven. It has always, always been God's goal to create a holy people. It has been his desire to build a new race of Christ followers, a new society of people, the church, that bears the image of God, a people that reflect his character, a people that acts as he acts, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to better understand that, I'd like for you for a moment to think with me about Jesus' relationship to the Father. What do the following verses teach? Excuse me. Colossians chapter 1, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Colossians 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. Now, what is the point of those verses and many others like them? The point is that to see Jesus is to see God. All that the Father God is, Jesus is. Now, of course, those are strong scriptural proofs for the deity of the man Jesus. But it's not the deity that I wish for you to focus on here for just a moment. It is the likeness that I want you to see. Jesus was the fullness of God in that he thought and spoke and acted as the Father would. So what does Paul mean when he prays that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Later in this same book, Ephesians 4:13, Paul will say that God's goal in our lives is that we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That sounds very much like what he's saying here in verse 19, that you be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To the Galatians, Paul said it this way, until Christ is formed in you. God's goal for us is that we would become like his Son, who is in turn the fullness or the exact representation of the Father. In other words, it is God's goal that we become like him. Now, I know that many of you have heard that before, and it is very possible that you could dismiss it as simply a religious cliche or an impossible dream, but apparently God does not dismiss it as unrealistic. In fact, most of the New Testament is not written about becoming a Christian. Most of the New Testament is written about us becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And in this passage, Paul does not dismiss that concept as fanciful. In fact, Paul prays for it. And he asks God to make it true in our lives. What would it look like if we were filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Now, to be sure, the Bible says that this is a growth process that we will not complete until the day we are with Jesus. But that's no excuse for giving up on the goal. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the Philippians, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God tells us that he wants us to become like him. Only when we die and go to heaven? No. The scripture is so clear. And Paul prays as if it's possible for us to experience the fullness of God, as if it's possible for us to become more like God. What would it look like if we became increasingly filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? There's a man in our church most of you have never heard of, and only a few of you have met. He was born here in Denver, as I recall, and he has lived here all of his life. He and his wife live in an 800 to 1,000 square foot house in which they have raised 6 children, 5 having graduated from college, 1 having chosen the police academy. He's in his late 60s. He has been nearly totally disabled since his early 20s. As I recall it, 2 years into their marriage, he became disabled. He's been in and out of hospitals too many times to remember. I wish to tell you about him, not to make him out as perfect, for he and his wife and children know better than that. I tell you about him because I want for us to see the possibilities for our own lives. I want you to see what God can do with a man who makes God's goal for his life his own goal for his life. Now, if I were to put before you this morning verbally models either of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, you would probably not identify with them because you would consider their accomplishments to be the result of native abilities that you don't have. You'd be wrong, but that's what we naturally assume. I'm not like that. I couldn't do that. I also do not put Dr. Graham and Mother Teresa before you as models because I don't know them. That is, I don't really know them. I've met them. I've read much about them. I've heard testimonies about them, but I don't know them. The man I tell you about this morning is a man that I know probably as well as anyone can know, not being part of his family. For decades, he has risen very early in the morning to spend time with the Lord to pray for me and scores of others of you. Not for 5 minutes or 15 minutes while driving a car, but for hours. He has an old typewriter, and on it he has typed out prayer letters individually for each person for whom he's praying. I've read hundreds of those letters that have been sent to me as he has prayed for me. I've spent time in those letters and with him to know something of his disposition, to know something of his heart, to know something of his relationship with his wife and children, his neighbors, and hundreds for whom he has prayed through the years. The injury to him many, many years ago changed his vocational desires radically. Largely unable to work and in severe pain for decades, he's a man that I think most of us would say has every right to be disappointed and even discouraged. But I have never known a man more experienced in trusting Jesus and more filled with gratitude for God's daily grace than this man. You know what I see when I see him? I see a man who is being filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. I see in him increasingly the fruit of the Spirit. Look at it, please. You can't possibly know him the way I do, but just in the little bit that I've described him, look at these words: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God does not measure a man by the breadth of his ministry, but by the depth of his character. And I can say that, and I know that to be true, because I see what God's goal is for us, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Again, I ask you, what is your goal for your spiritual life? Because of sin or ignorance, we are, I believe many of us, too content to live far below what God has in mind for us. That is, we are very willing to live far below what God has in mind for us. Because we don't want to give up some of our sinful habits, because we don't want to stop doing some of the things that we think are so enjoyable, or because we don't know the possibilities that exist in being more like Christ. We live many of our days barely being saved, giving ourselves to other things, and hoping for heaven when we die. Others of us don't dare to believe that we can truly change. We have tried so many times in the past and so hard, and we have failed so miserably that we've given up. Christ-likeness has for us become simply a mirage, an illusion for the gullible. And we content ourselves with simply hanging on spiritually, giving ourselves to many other things, but not to becoming more like God. Was Paul wasting his breath when he prayed this way for the Ephesians and for us? I don't think so. I pray, Paul writes, verse 16, that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. as you look at this text and read it over and over again, it becomes clear that Paul declares our need for a supernatural work at the very center of our being, so that we would experience both the presence and the love of Jesus Christ. I know that doesn't capture all that these verses say, but I believe, again, it is saying that God would work by His Spirit in the very center of our being so that we would experience both the presence and the love of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't just wish that good things would happen for people along this line. He prays for it. I wonder how long since we have prayed this prayer for ourselves. How long since we've prayed this prayer for others? He prays to the one that he calls Father. Paul is obviously appealing to the nature of God as our Heavenly Father, who would, out of deepest affection for his children, give his children exactly what they need. Jesus is the one who said, "Which of you, if his sons asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So Paul prays to his Father. And he prays to the Father, whom he knows has sufficient resources to grant the request. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may." Those words "out of," I think, are more insightfully translated "according to." One man may give from his riches, while another man gives according to his riches. Who would you rather receive from? I'd rather receive from the one who gives according to, commensurate with, equal to his riches. Or as the Bible puts it in Philippians 4, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." This prayer that Paul prays is not a hollow prayer. Instead, it is a prayer where he approaches God, knowing that God wills as our Heavenly Father to meet our need, and he prays to that God who has limitless ability according to his glorious riches to meet our needs. This need that we would become more like God. And what does Paul want God to do? Look at verses 16 and 17. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may" what? "He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He prays that God would do something for them at the very core of their being. Notice, please, he talks about that inner being. He talks about the heart. They are virtually the same. It is the me at the very center of all that I am. It is my moral being. It is my personal consciousness. It is the me at the heart. And he prays that God would do a powerful, supernatural work at that very core of our being, that we would believe, really believe, that Christ dwells in us. That we would believe that so that we experience that. He wants God to make us so aware of Christ's presence in us that we begin to live life out of that awareness. He wants God to work where we can't even see, much less make changes. We can make changes in lots of ways, but we can't make them at the very center of our being. That's where he wants the Spirit of God to make a change in us, changing us from the inside out, transforming our values, transforming our wills. You know, the central message of the Bible is that God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us, Christ in us. I sometimes try to grasp that by imagining that Jesus with his thoughts and feelings and his will, that Jesus with full personality, that Jesus is the one who is so intimately with me that the Bible describes it as he is in me. That present. I really believe that in my early years I understood Christianity to be mostly about facts and formula. As to facts, I was asked to accept certain historical events as true. The preexistence of Jesus, his birth, his life and death and resurrection. I was asked to believe that Jesus died as a substitute for me. As to formula, I was asked to pray a certain prayer. I was asked to confess that I was a sinner. I was asked to ask Jesus Christ to forgive me based on his death for me. And then I was to trust that he indeed had forgiven me. And if I believed and asked, he would save me. None of that was wrong. But it was so incomplete. It did not somehow make explicit the most important issue of all. And it's not simply facts and formula. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It seemed to me that I could believe the facts and go through the formula and voila, it was all done. It was all cared for. But I didn't meet a person in that. I ascribed to a doctrine. And I went through the mandatory initiation. Yes, I knew that Jesus stood behind the events of my salvation, maybe something akin to George Washington standing behind the events of the Revolutionary War. And I belong to a free country because of what General Washington did, but I have no relationship with him. And I might think that I belong to the kingdom of God because of what Jesus Christ did, but still have no relationship with him. And I think it is that misunderstanding of Christianity that leaves so many of us believing we are Christians without having any relationship with Jesus Christ and no particular desire to do so. J.B. Phillips, a number of years ago, wrote the book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And in fact, we do have too small a view of God. The God that we imagine in our minds is too remote, he is too disinterested, and he is too uninvolved for us to expect anything from him or to be engaged with him. So we accept the facts, we do the formula, and we go about our lives hoping for heaven someday. And we miss what God has for us. With Paul, I pray that we would meet Jesus, truly meet him, trust him, and know him and his presence with us. This past week, I asked the friend of whom I spoke earlier to tell me what his relationship with Jesus is like. And I said, we know that we can't see him with our physical eyes, and we can't hear him with our ears, we can't touch him with our hands. So I asked him to tell me, what is a relationship with Jesus like when you can't put your arms around him, or you can't hear him, or you can't see him? He gave me several examples of the grace of God in his life. And they were very good. But later in the day, he called me. He said, you remember the question you asked me at lunch about my relationship with Jesus? I said, I do. He said, let me tell you a little story quickly. Some time ago, my daughter came to our house one evening with a friend. We sat, the four of us, my wife and me and my daughter and her friend, we sat and talked for a while. After they left, my daughter's friend in the car asked my daughter if she had noticed that my wife and I were holding hands as we sat together talking to them. My daughter said she hadn't particularly noticed it, but she wasn't surprised because she said they do that all the time. My friend, explaining the nature of his relationship with Jesus, said, that's what my relationship with Jesus is like. That real, that present, that personal. Paul prayed that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, he is in you now. And Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would strengthen your inner being. He would strengthen your heart so that by faith you would recognize and live with an awareness of Jesus' presence in you every day. But it's not only his presence that motivates us to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It is also an awareness of and an experience of his love. Paul writes this, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul wants God to strengthen their understanding and their experience so that they increasingly grasp the immensity, the limitless extent, and the depth of Jesus Christ's love for them, a love that surpasses knowing. This is not a prayer that we would love Christ. This is a prayer that we would know how much God loves us. Paul is asking that the Spirit of God would work at that very center of our being so that we would come to understand and appreciate and experience that great love of us. To know this love that surpasses knowledge is a way of saying that you can't fully take this love in. I want you to understand how unlimited this love is. So immense that you can't possibly get your heart and your mind fully around it. It's like looking at some sunsets. Have you had the experience where you notice it all of a sudden in the west and then your eye is attracted and you see it in the north and you look and in fact it's reflected off the clouds in the east and you keep turning, you keep looking, but you can't take it all in. And you couldn't possibly explain to anybody how beautiful it really is. It's like being in love. Everything you see reminds you of her. Every conversation turns to her. You can't find enough words and you can't even think of sufficient ideas to express the feelings inside. And every encounter with her reveals a new dimension that leaves you wondering if you can possibly know her fully, ever know her fully. It's like this love that we have for our children. I don't think my son has any idea how much he is loved. And I can't possibly describe, and I know that he cannot possibly grasp how deep and how permanent that love is. You see, my son may reach the time someday when he would reason that my love could be broken if he acted sufficiently unlovely. But imagine God's unconditional love for you. A love that cannot be broken because it's not based on you. It is based solely on him. And why does God want us to understand in the very center, the very depths of our being, that God loves us that way? Because he knows that it is essential to us to know that if we're ever going to mature in our faith. It is essential for us to know and experience, believe that God loves us unconditionally before we are ever going to become more like Christ, before we will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We won't become mature without grasping this dynamic truth that we are loved unconditionally, limitlessly, and eternally. It is only from that soil that maturity grows. Otherwise, our actions become self-motivated works attempting to measure up. Without that understanding of God's unconditional love, our attempts at all the good things that we do simply drive us further and further away from maturity, not toward it. Without a knowledge and experience of God's unconditional love, spiritual disciplines become works of the flesh rather than responses to grace. But knowing that we are loved, unconditionally loved, prepares the soil for lasting change. Dr. Perry Downs is a professor in our seminary in suburban Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Perry and his wife, Sandy, have taken in and cared for over 20 foster children through the years. On one occasion, they were asked to take twin 18-month-old boys. Now, the first night when the boys were put to bed, Perry noticed that not a sound came from their room. He went in to check on them and he found both of them in their beds crying, deeply crying, but not making a sound. The Downs discovered that theirs was the ninth home in which those boys had lived, and in several of the homes the boys had been beaten for crying. Tests revealed that the boys were irremediably damaged emotionally and intellectually. Perry and Sandy kept those two boys for 2 years until they were adopted out. But by that time, through the relentless love of Perry and Sandy, both boys were judged normal, intellectually and emotionally. Unconditional love was the soil that allowed the means of grace to take root and grow. Love is what enables us to grow. The Apostle Paul prays because he knows that it will take a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit at the very core of our being for us to believe and experience both the presence and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only from that foundation that we can be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Carrie Berglund of our church discovered this truth. The full text of her story is on our website, but I give it to you in paraphrase. In 1991, when I accepted God's grace for my salvation, I failed to do one thing. I failed to accept His grace for my life. I grew up feeling like I couldn't possibly please anyone. I brought this with me into my Christian walk and became very legalistic about how I was to act in my new life. Every time I messed up, I would chide myself and ask for forgiveness from God and then commit to do better. I would do all I could good to study my Bible and pray every day and to do all the other things that you're supposed to do. Did you notice how many times I've said do? Of course I couldn't keep it up, so the cycle happened over and over. I lived like that until 2 years ago when that life made me so miserable I couldn't and didn't want to continue. I wasn't suicidal, but I was very angry, very depressed, and felt like a complete failure. I remember at one of my lowest points, I was driving past a church with a sign that read, God loves you. I felt so bad that I didn't even want Him to. 10 years into this cycle of defeat, God changed my life. I discovered that even though I knew lots of what the Bible said about a relationship with Jesus, I was functioning as though I didn't have one. I discovered that the life talked about in 1 John 5:12, where it says, whoever has the Son has life, isn't only eternal life, but life with Him now as well. I now cling to my relationship with Jesus rather than just trying to do things for Him. 150 years ago, George Robinson captured the essence of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 with these words. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, this love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. His, forever only His. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine. Friends, Paul's prayer is a prayer that we need to pray for ourselves and for others often. We need the Spirit of God to transform us at the very center of our beings, that we would know the presence and love of Jesus. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray. God, it would be so right again for us to simply take these very words and out of the center of our being cry out to you, God, as Paul does. that you, by your Spirit, God, would change us. Work in us powerfully, supernaturally, to truly grasp at least something of what it means that Jesus is in us and loves us unconditionally. Spirit of God, so convince us of those truths that we would live out of that reality. And from that reality, increasingly be filled to the measure of the fullness of yourself. Oh God, this is so foundational. This is so important. Work in us, please, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Stand with me, please. I want you to listen again as our benediction, the benediction that Paul gives in this prayer. I want you to capture the words of it. I want you to get something of the sense of what he's saying as he does this. Now to him, that is to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.